If you want to turn with me in your Bibles to Titus chapter 2, we'll actually begin our reading in chapter 1, but we will focus our attention especially on verse 3 this morning of Titus chapter 2. But I think it's good for us to have the book of Titus, since we're in it, drilled into our hearts and minds, and to be reminded of some of the things we've looked at thus far. Let's begin our reading at verse 5 of Titus chapter 1, and we will read down to verse 5 of chapter 2. Here again, this is God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. Titus chapter 1, beginning at verse 5. For this reason I left you in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are lacking, and appoint elders in every city, as I commanded you. If a man is blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of dissipation or insubordination. For a bishop must be blameless as a steward of God, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but hospitable, a lover of what is good, sober-minded, just, holy, self-controlled, holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and convict those who contradict. For there are many insubordinate, both idle talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole households, teaching things which they ought not for the sake of dishonest gain. One of them, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. Therefore rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith, not giving heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men who turn from the truth. To the pure, all things are pure, but to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, but even their mind and conscience are defiled. They profess to know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable, disobedient, and disqualified for every good work. But as for you, speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine, that the older men be sober, reverent, temperate, sound in faith, in love, in patience. The older women likewise, that they be reverent in behavior, not slanderers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, that they admonish the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, homemakers, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be blasphemed. Diversity is important among the people of God. It's a good thing to have diversity. Diversity is very important in the church. Paul elaborates on the importance of diversity in several places in his letters. In 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and beginning of verse 4, we are reminded where he says, there are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are differences of ministries, but the same Lord. And there are diversities of activities, but the same God is there who works all in all. Diversities of gifts, ministries, activities in the church. Diversity is good. And of course, the same goes for age in the church as well. It is God's design that there be varying ages in the church. What a shame it would be if churches were each of only one age group in society. This should ordinarily be one of the things that we see in a healthy church. diversity in age. There are some churches, maybe you've been a part of some of these or have known of them, that are predominantly old people or older people. They don't have very many youth. They don't have very many young people. They don't have very many young married couples or little children running around. And I've known of RP ministers who have gone to churches where there was just a handful of old people, and it was very hard. It was very difficult because there's not the hope of a future generation rising up. You see, you can see how that could be difficult. But on the other hand, there are also congregations that have predominantly youth and young people. And some churches, some ministries specifically target young people on purpose. And I've been a part of churches where there is a strong youth ministry, but where it's almost pursued to a fault. And there's so much energy and effort going on to youth ministries. I've been a part of a youth ministry that would take place on a Wednesday night in a charismatic church. But it was all youth, and they were separated from the families of the church and of the congregation. And there was not the desire to seek the integration of the youth with the older adults in the church. Now, I'm not saying that we should never have anything only for the youth, like youth camps or youth retreats or youth events, but we should appreciate the efforts of the church when we seek to integrate the life of all in the congregation. When there are church family camps and church retreats where all the members of the family are invited to come, we want to encourage unity and the solidarity of the family and the church family and of multiple generations in the local congregation. We want to encourage the cultivation of the relationships of the old and the young together in the church. Now, I don't want you to think that this should be the primary goal of a church or of church endeavors. It should not be. But rather, it should be hope that as God blesses the ministry of the local congregation, the preaching of the word, the means of grace and evangelistic efforts, that God will add to the number such as should be saved and such as should be there, a part of that particular congregation. He will see to it that diversity takes place. Christ is building His church, and He's building each congregation uniquely. And just as God brings a married couple together in His sovereignty and His providence, He does the same with each congregation. And He brings together the minister and the elders and the deacons and the people and the old people and the young people. And He brings them together and He forms a congregation. He forms a family in His providence according to His purpose. And He's intimately involved in all the details of the organization of any faithful church or congregation. And we can see that such was the case in the early church. When we read the New Testament letters especially, we see this diversity. And in our passage before us today, in this letter to Titus, we most certainly see it again. We have already pointed out that in this epistle, Paul transitions from the calling, the election, and the character of elders in chapter 1 to the calling and character qualities of the various members of the church in chapter 2. And we noticed last week that the Apostle Paul begins with the older people of the congregation. He began with the older men first, and then he moves on to the older women. And while these character qualities, which we find at the beginning of chapter 2, apply across the board to us all, yet as a wise shepherd, the Apostle Paul tailors the specific characteristics that are perhaps most needful for the various age groups within the church, within the congregations on the island of Crete. And seeing that the Apostle finds this to be a wise course of action under the direction and guidance of the Holy Spirit, so must we. It is undoubtedly good for us to receive unique, direct, immediate counsel with regard to our station in life. And so we want to take our time and see what counsel the Holy Spirit has to give to each one of us as we work our way through this chapter. Now I'm getting a little bit warm again, so I'm going to take my coat off so I don't pass out up here. But we continue with our instruction today by looking at the instructions uniquely given to the older women in the church. And as we found with the instructions to the older men, we will see that here too, there is much application and instruction for all the members of the congregation, no matter what age you are. The word here used for older women is presbyteros. Now that should sound a little bit familiar to you. Presbyteros is the word for elder in terms of the office of the elder. Presbyteros is the word for older men. And here we have the word presbyteros for older or aged women. And we should assume that is the general same age bracket in view with regard to both older men and older women in the church. We found that with older men, presbyteros refers in general to those men who are probably in their 50s or and 60s and older. The Greek historian Philo uses the word for older women, presbyteros, in reference to women who are 60 years of age or older. So we get the idea that this is the general age that is in mind. And certainly what is in view here is the fact that these older women are past the time of childbearing and raising young children. The word is used with regard to Zacharias and Elizabeth unable to bear children in their old age. Now, interestingly, in 1 Timothy 5, there is a reference made to older women in the church in Ephesus who are widows and who, for whatever reason, do not have the financial support of family. And Paul says that if they have demonstrated themselves to have a godly lifestyle, they should be among those listed who should be financially helped and cared for by the church. In 1 Timothy 5, verse 9, he writes, "Do not let a widow under 60 years old be taken into that number." So again, we have further confirmation about that general age. If they are under 60, they are too young for this kind of care. Instead, he encourages those women who are younger to marry or to remarry, to have children, and to help raise a family. Now notice that Paul begins verse 3 by saying that the older women likewise, and then he goes into the characteristics that are to be expected of them. The word likewise could also be translated as in the same way or in the same manner. The word is used by our Lord Jesus Christ when he instituted the Lord's Supper at the time of the Passover on the night he would be betrayed. You remember he took bread and broke it and distributed it to the disciples. And then it says, and in the same manner or and in the same way, he also took the cup and he distributed it among his disciples. Now, what Paul could be meaning is that just as the older men have been given instructions, so in the same manner, he is to give older instructions to the women. Or it could mean that the older men and older women have similar instructions. That means there are some things that are parallel with older men and older women. Or it could even mean that the instructions given to the older men also apply to the older women, and then there's more instructions to be given specifically to the women and vice versa. In other words, what's been said of older men is not just for them, it's for the older women as well. Now, these are some more in addition. And then in the same manner, those things that are given to women are applicable to the older men. And so we see again that these qualifications, or I should say, these characteristics apply to us all. Nonetheless, the apostle does tailor his words to each age group appropriately. And in the case of older women, he begins by insisting that older women should be reverent in behavior. This is the first of four characteristics that God gives to the older women. Titus is to teach the older women that they are to be reverent in behavior. Now, one might think that the apostle simply uses the same word that he uses earlier for older men in verse 2, being reverent, that the older men be sober, reverent, temperate, and so forth. But in fact, the apostle uses a different word, and actually all of the words used to describe the older women are different. But this word for reverent is a very unique word. It's the only time this word is used in the entire New Testament. Hieroprepes literally means fitting for a temple. It combines the word for temple, hieros, and the verb to be fitting, prepo, and it brings them together. The same word is used in extra-biblical literature for the way that priests would conduct themselves in a temple, fitting for a temple. What an image that is given to us here for the conduct of older women in the church. John Calvin said this word refers to an older woman's holy decency. But this word is so important to our text because it reminds us that these characteristics, that these qualities don't simply refer to a morality, to a moral decency, or that we simply have here moral requirements or aspirations, as if it was our only aim to be a moral people. But rather, these are qualities that are rooted in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. These are qualities that can only come through belief in the gospel and through union with Christ. We don't simply want to be a moral people. The world is full of a lot of moral people, outwardly moral people. We want to be a godly people, a Christ-honoring people, a holy people. And that can only happen through Christ. As Peter writes in 1 Peter 2:9, "But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light." And this is just such wonderful language. For by it we see how it elevates the status of women in the kingdom of God. It elevates their status in the church. You know, no woman was ever allowed in the tabernacle or in the temple. Not in the heart of the temple, anyway. No woman was ever allowed into the holy place or the holy of holies. Now, a lot of other men weren't allowed in those places either, but the women weren't allowed specifically because they were women. You remember the woman's courtyard in Herod's temple. No woman was allowed to go beyond that point, which meant they weren't allowed to go to where the altar of the burnt offering was and the sacrifices were offered up, which was outside the temple proper. The women of God in the Old Testament also did not participate in the signs and seals of the Old Covenant administration, the Old Testament sacraments. They didn't receive the sign of circumcision. They didn't partake of the Passover. Were any of the disciples' wives with them when they partook of the Passover? When they partook of the Lord's Supper for the first time when Jesus instituted it? No, they were not. A person had to be circumcised. That was one of the requirements in order to partake of the Passover. But with the coming of Christ and after his death and resurrection, the status of women really began to be elevated so that they were to receive the sign of baptism. Lydia was baptized, and by that we also know that women are then allowed access to the Lord's table. And such an expansion of gospel ordinances confirms the fact that the full benefits of salvation are given to women just as they are given to men. Women are sinners just like men are, who are in need of a Savior just like men are. Both men and women are created in the image of God. Not men more so in the image of God. Men and women together are made in the image of God. Men and women both are equally the image of God. Genesis 1:27. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And when that image is renewed in men and women, the blessings of salvation come to them the same. In all of their fullness, in all of their power, in all of their glory. And some Christian women are far more godly than some Christian men in this life, and will shine more brightly in eternal glory than men. There is no religion in the world that even comes close to elevating the status of women as the Christian religion does. As Paul writes in Galatians 3:26 and following, "For you are all sons," and we could add, "and daughters, for you are all sons of God through Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed, and each one of you, men and women, are heirs according to the promise." And so women are priests, priestesses unto God, just like men are in the church, which is God's temple. And older women, especially in their maturity and dignity, in the way that they carry themselves, are to be seen and noticed as those who are like reverent priestesses in the house of God. You know, the priests learned in the Old Testament to be reverent really quick when they saw what happened to Nadab and Abihu in the tabernacle and how they were burnt to death for their irreverent behavior. But you remember what the Lord said right after he killed them in Leviticus 10:3, "By those who come near me, I must be regarded as holy, and before all the people, I must be glorified." Now, our text says that older women are to be reverent in their behavior. The word behavior there encompasses really everything about the woman and how she carries herself. It actually refers in particular to one's inner deportment and demeanor, and then how it shows itself in outward behavior. But the word most certainly applies to her manners. It applies to the way she dresses. It applies to her conversation. And all of this has reference to more than just how she behaves in public worship. It applies to her whole life. Her life is to be marked by a reverent behavior. Although there is certainly emphasis here on her life in the church and among the people of God. But it is hoped, and Titus is to teach the older women, that it is hoped by now that they have learned what is really important in life. They have moved past the fixation and the obsession that a lot of younger women have of their outward beauty and their clothing and their ornate jewelry and their physical appearance. Not that they should try to make themselves look ugly or plain, but I think you get the point. As Paul writes in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 9 and 10, older women hopefully have learned to adorn themselves in modest apparel with propriety and moderation, not focusing on braided hair or gold or pearls or costly clothing, but focusing on that which is proper for women professing godliness with good works. And as Peter writes in 1 Peter 3, 2 through 4, that others should be able to observe their chaste conduct accompanied by fear, Fear there means reverence for the husband, but also the fear of the Lord. Not allowing their adornment to be merely outward, arranging the hair, wearing gold, or putting on fine apparel, but rather letting it be the hidden person of the heart with the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. As Calvin writes, so when the apostle requires these older women to be decently attired and to show by their dress that they are holy, he makes the point that clothes should be useful rather than glamorous, that no one should try to show off or seek social recognition by what they wear. And this applies to even more than just modesty. I've been at churches where the women wear head coverings, and I have no problem with that. But where I've seen some women have these such ornate head coverings with, like, you know, big flowers and fruit, and you're just like, this is a distraction. This is not a help. This is a hindrance. And you know, we should realize that we should dress in such a way not to attract ourselves. We want all attraction to be upon the Lord Jesus Christ and His glory. But the point is that older godly women have learned what it means to come to the house of God, not in order to impress anyone, but in order to render to their Creator and Lord the worship that is His due. When I think about a woman's reverent behavior, I especially think of Bathsheba. In 1 Kings chapter 1, and you remember how Adonijah was trying to become the next king when David had promised that Solomon would be. And Bathsheba comes before the king, and you could just see it as you read it. She's just very dignified and humbled, and she pays homage to the king, and she's extremely respectful and dignified. And I think, and she was an older woman. And I think she was an older godly woman. And this is, I think, a picture of what we see when we think about how a woman should, an older woman especially, should be reverent in their behavior. The second characteristic that is mentioned, this time given from a negative standpoint, is that older women are not to be slanderers. The older women, likewise, that they be reverent in behavior, not slanderers. And here again, we see how this list is specifically tailored for women. Men in general are more given to violence with their actions. Arguments quickly turn into fights and words into blows. That's just a natural temptation of men to move in that direction. But women are more prone to be vicious and violent with their words. Their words can be sharp and cutting, piercing, and damaging. Women also have a tendency to be more social, and as a result, they are more given to sin with their words in social settings. Now, I'm not saying by any means that men are exempt from this, that they also slander. And men are just as guilty of this as women are. But slander is prevalent among women because of their personality. And sometimes even our strengths can be our weaknesses. Women often show more concern for people than men do. And as George W. Knight pointed out, concern for people can degenerate into this vice. The Apostle Paul picks up on this tendency in 1 Timothy 5:13, when he says that younger women who do not marry are given to particular sins. They, quote, learn to be idle, wandering about from house to house, and not only idle, but also gossips and busybodies, saying things which they ought not to say. Now, the word that is used here for slander is unsettling, to say the very least. It is the word diabolos. Diabolos. The very same word that is translated as the devil more than 30 times in the New Testament. Only the context determines if the word is to be translated with regard to a person who is being slanderous or a false accuser or a malicious gossip, which can, how the word can also be translated, or whether it is a direct reference to the very devil himself. The word is an adjective, and it so perfectly describes the character of Satan, who is the accuser of the brethren, that he is given the title Diabolos, or devil. As Matthew Henry said, so much is this the devil's work that the devil's name is given to it. And so what Paul is essentially saying here, not only to older women, but to all of us, don't be like the devil. Don't mimic him. Don't imitate him. You are never more devil-like than when you go about as a gossip or a talebearer or an accuser, especially of God's people. Older, more godly women have learned over time through the help of God's Spirit to bite their tongue, to not spend so much time talking about others behind their back as they do in praying for them. Older women have seen the damage that this can do in a church, how it can rip people apart, relationships apart, friendships apart, churches apart. And you see it over and over again in the church. Perhaps you are an older woman, or maybe you're not, but you can recall the harsh words that you said to someone that you wish you hadn't and that you can't take back. Proverbs 12:18 says, there is one who speaks rashly like the thrust of a sword, and a wound from a sword is not easily healed, and neither are harsh and malicious words. It's like when Ehud took that sword and stabbed King Eglon, and he was unable to pull the sword out. So are words, malicious words, when they are spoken. It can be a hard thing to forget or to remove from our memories. Godly older women have learned that such harshness of speech doesn't pay off. It doesn't really accomplish anything good. It's not as enjoyable to say or hear those things anymore as they thought they once were. They have been humbled by life's experiences, and they realize they have no reason to spew forth things about other people, the faults of others, when they know that their faults are more numerous. They have talked disparagingly of others in the past, only to see that that same person they talked about has changed for the better by the power of the Spirit of God. And their words were no help. No, they've seen too much. They've witnessed too much. They've experienced too much in the church to fall prey to the temptation of the devil to be like him in their speech. The third character quality we find in our text, also given from a negative perspective, is that older women are not to be given to much wine. Now, as we've already seen in this letter, the people on the island of Crete, the Cretans, were given to partying, right? To excess in food and drink, alcohol. As Epimenides said of them hundreds of years ago, a verse we've already looked at, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons. But it appears as though drinking alcohol in excess was very common among older women at this time in general anyways, not just among the Cretans. According to the historian Philo, both among the Greeks and the Romans, old women were generally reputed to be fond of much wine. Hence, Homer said of them, at this age, they delight in wine. Now, the wording here in the original is literally that older women are not to be enslaved to much wine. The verb to enslave is used here, or to bring one under subjection, to bring one into bondage. The same word is used in reference to Israel being enslaved by Pharaoh in Stephen's speech in Acts chapter 7, verse 6. But if you take a moment to think about this language that's used of older women, it's really a very scary thought, because it implies that older believers, perhaps even mature and otherwise godly believers, can still become enslaved to certain sins and certain patterns of sin. There's one older RP minister that I know of who years ago was deposed from office for the sin of drunkenness. I don't know all the circumstances surrounding the situation, but I doubt he was removed from office simply because he got a little tipsy one night. It was a serious problem in his life. I know the man personally, none of you in this room do, but he is much older now, and I'm happy to say very sober. But even in his old age as a minister of the gospel, he fell prey and he became enslaved to drinking alcohol. We ought never to think that we can let down our guard in our old age, or that we're past the time of being able to fall into sin, or to even some extent being enslaved to sin. Solomon fell into great rebellion and apostasy against God in his later years. He sadly became much worse later than he was when he was younger. We are all called to consistently be vigilant in the fight against sin all our life long, to never give up, to never surrender the members of our body as slaves of sin, as Paul writes in Romans chapter 6, verses 12 and 13. Therefore, do not, this he's talking about a person who's a believer, who's been saved. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body. That's a scary word. Do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lusts. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as what you really are, alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. It is hoped, but it is by no means certain, that in old age the believer has learned by spiritual discipline to not allow sin to have dominion over him or her anymore. But sin is ever crouching at the door, as God told Cain. You remember that, children? And its desire is for you, God told him, but you must rule over it. You must rule over it. And of course, we know this can only be done by the help and grace and Spirit of God. The final character quality we see in our text is that older women are to be teachers of good things. Now, this could be a sermon in itself, and maybe I'll teach on this one day. But notice that this is something that is urged upon all of the older women in the church, not to just some of them, not to the ones who are just more gifted at teaching. So far is the Apostle Paul from discouraging women to teach in the church that he encourages it in its proper sphere and in its appropriate setting. And we are told what good things the older women are to teach and to whom they are to teach them in the following verse. That they admonish the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, homemakers, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be blasphemed. Now, the implication here is that they are to teach these things by their words and by their example. The word used here for admonish means encourage, it means advise, it means urge in some contexts. And of course, this is to take place, this is not to take place in the public worship of God, but in private settings and perhaps in smaller group settings with other women. Women are not to instruct men. As Paul says elsewhere in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 13, a woman is not permitted to teach in the public assembly, to have this kind of authority over a man, but to be in silence. And this is not because men are better than women. It's not because men are more godly than women, but because of the way that God has created men and women in their original constitution. Men have been made to lead, and women have been made to follow. Women will flourish most when they are under the leadership of men and are best adapted to teach other women. We don't want women to not teach in the church. But here we are reminded that they are expected to teach in the church, but they are to teach other women. And when it comes to this kind of private teaching and instruction and discipleship, it is also the case that it is better for men to teach men. That's what Paul tells Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:2. Timothy and Titus were not as well suited to teach the younger women to be godly women as the older women were. The older women were better suited to do this. And it's exciting to see this kind of thing that does happen in our congregation, for those of you who don't know about this, and I want to encourage this more and more. And it doesn't have to be a formal Bible study, but we are an example to the younger women. The older women can teach them in private settings, and it doesn't have to be, let's get together to have discipleship, but it's a part of the life of the congregation, the life of the church. The younger women will look up to the older women. So obviously, as we began this morning, diversity in the church is important. Older women are needed in the church. Older women, you adorn the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ in a way that men never could. And you show forth the image of God in a way that men never can. You can be a testimony and an example to the younger ladies here. You can show the next generation of women what it means to be a godly woman. And may God give us all of the grace, men and women, to be reverent, to not be slanderers, to not be enslaved to sin, but to be examples and guides to others and to teach others in the church in the way they should go. And we pray that we do this to the glory and honor of Christ. Amen. Let's pray together. Dear Heavenly Father, we're thankful for the word that you have given to us this morning, especially to the older women, but certainly applicable to us all. And we ask, O Lord, that you would help us, Lord, to grow in these characteristics, in godliness, in holiness. Lord, that we might truly adorn the gospel, that we might be a testimony to those around us, to those in the church, and to those outside of the church, and that you might use us to bring advancement to your kingdom for your glory and honor. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.